Well, we want to go back to, because this is an elective class, and I loved elective classes. It's good, man. This is good. We want to go back tonight, and because it's an extra extended night tonight, I hope I don't take too much time on this, but remember we were working through this whole area of biblical counseling, and just to set the scene for you again, remind you, because I know a week can seem like a year at times. But we've been focusing in on this word, biblical. And I gave you that that little, if you like, pyramid of steps towards a biblical counseling, or another way of putting it was practical theology, applying theology to your daily life. And that was kind of just an overview for you to understand each step as you worked out from canonical, from the canonical step of understanding how we got the scriptures, the canon, why it's God-breathed and so on, then moving up to the areas of exegesis and applying the laws of hermeneutics and all of those big words and all of that meant, moving on through to a biblical theology, a systematic theology, and then practical theology. And that's the backdrop to all true biblical counseling. If someone says they are a biblical counselor, but they have no regard for understanding the importance of the canon and where it came from and the foundation of that, if they have no understanding or desire to be one who studies the Word of God, to apply the laws of hermeneutics, literal, grammatical, historical laws of hermeneutics, if they have no desire for biblical theology or even systematic theology, then you can be absolutely assured that their counsel is not biblical, even if they are applying Bible verses. Even if they're putting a Bible verse in here and there, you can be absolutely sure that the foundation of their counsel is not biblical. It will be one of the 253 different humanistic models that exist and are recognized by the International Counseling Association. So understand that. It's absolutely vital. I want to encourage you to be proactive people when you hear that someone is going to a biblical counselor. I want you to be proactive. I want you to get involved in those people's lives and ask the right questions. So what model of counseling do they use? Do they use a nouthetic model? Do they use a model of taking the Word of God and warning and addressing the mind, the nous, the mind of that person? Yes or no? And you need to be absolutely involved with people that are in that state of life, because every day you let them sit under those humanistic counselors, you are giving them further ground to the mind of that person and further ground to sow the doctrines of demons, because that's what they're sowing. Understand that. It's as simple as that. Now, that doesn't mean everything they say is a doctrine of a demon. But just understand that's the foundation of their model. And I know there are many who would testify and say that they've been helped in certain humanistic counseling centers. I don't deny that. God, by His grace, will use even the worst vessel to communicate something of His truth if He needs to. But how much better? How much better to use a vessel that is committed to the study and the application of the Word of God? And so I want to encourage you tonight to consider this area of application. I want to look at 3 points tonight, and in the midst of these 3 points, I want to look at wrong application and just kind of help you to understand some of the wrong applications that are going on. I was tempted tonight to go down the line of looking at different schools of interpretation, and I think I'll do that next week, so that you have an understanding of the influence of the different schools that influence people's interpretation. But for the meantime, tonight we want to look at application. First, we want to look at the importance of application, and then we want to look at the importance of application flowing from correct interpretation. And then we want to look at the importance of application without corruption. Another way of putting that would be the ways that application can be corrupted. Let's start with the importance of application. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 7. Come back to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus tells a parable. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 7, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The point, or the thesis of the parable, is very clear. It is the thesis of what you do with the words of God. Whether you apply them to your life, in other words, whether you act upon them or whether you do not act upon them. The man or the woman who acts upon the words of God is like the wise man's house. It's a house that is built on a rock. It is on a sure foundation. And when the rains and the storms, no matter what that represents, whether it be the issues that you face in life, no matter what comes your way, the house will stand. In other words, you are building something that has eternal value or significant value, lasting value. However, the person who hears the word of God and does not act upon that word, but simply takes it into their mind, if you like, and thinks upon it at a mind level only, and does not apply it to their life, that man and that woman will be likened to this foolish man who builds his house on the sand. I notice a few people build their houses on the sand around here, but we use a concrete foundation or some sort of concrete fixture. But Jesus is saying, now this is like the man who goes down and he wants the easy way. He's like the people that build down on the beachfront, not in America, but in some of the third world countries, who find a few sticks and who lay out a little bit of a structure and some twigs and so on, and put this thing up and put a thatched roof on. And of course, when the rains come and the winds blow, there's no substance to the house. And it is destroyed. It falls with a crash. "So is everyone," Jesus said, "who does not, upon hearing my word, act upon it." This is a sobering call, is it not, to the importance of application. We have not truly taught God's word until we've helped people apply God's word. So I want you to think about your counseling relationships. I want you to think about your discipleship relationships. Husbands, I want you to think about your role in sanctifying your wives. You haven't sanctified your wife by quoting a Bible verse at her. You sanctify her by helping her to apply the truth of the Bible verse you want to quote. That's how you sanctify your wife. That's how you sanctify anybody. You help them to apply the Word of God. Remember Jesus meeting Peter after Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus meets him and he asks him those three questions. Do you love me? I mean, Peter could have answered that just purely theologically. And of course, I love you, Lord. And the Lord could have said, oh, that's good. And moved on. Because I think that's sometimes how we counsel. I think that's how we share and pass on the word of God. But what did Jesus do? He says, Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. And then he says, well, feed my sheep. You see, love that is not visible and that is not evident is not love at all. And so Jesus calls him to application. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, you will find again and again on almost every page of the Gospels and every section of Jesus' teaching, there's application on application on application. It's just incredible. And so the importance of application is highlighted here in this parable. We must apply the Word of God. If we do not apply the Word of God, then then we are like those who build a house that will not last. I want to build a house that stands the test of time and eternity. And James chapter 1 and verse 27, James picking up on this same principle, James 1 and 27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, of our God and Father, is this. It is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. If you go back to the previous verse, he highlights the source of this application, if you like, this the source of this outworking of visiting orphans and widows in their distress and keeping one's self unstained by the world. He says in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. In other words, he's saying if your tongue is what controls, if your tongue just speaks out from your heart anything that comes, then your religion is absolutely worthless. And you may even be one who has the ability to speak and say a lot of things, but stop and look at your life. Pure and undefiled religion is that which is seen in that you visit orphans and widows in their distress. Another way of saying that is that you recognize and serve the needy. You look for the needy and you minister to the needy. And doesn't that line up with what we were speaking about this morning? The importance of loving one another, of bearing with one another in love. And obviously that principle flows out into the world and loving our enemies and loving those who we see in need around us. So we see, firstly, the importance of application of the Word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice the importance of application flowing from correct interpretation. Correct interpretation. There's a difference between putting down, if you like, some principle to be gleaned from a passage and actually making an application to that principle in our lives. And I want to spend a little bit of time just walking you through this principle, this concept of the right application through good interpretation. Let me give you an example of this, taking a principle and applying it. Under the area of principle, when I come to the scriptures, I might read a section of scripture, and one of the things that I do is I principalize the text. I think through what are the enduring principles that undergird this text. If you want to take the passage that we've spent the last 4 weeks on, Ephesians 1 verse 3, I've just stopped and camped on that passage. I'm hopefully going to be moving a little quicker in the days that lie ahead. But I've camped on that passage because it's so crucial, because contained in there are four enduring principles. In fact, four crucial enduring principles, principles that if you look at what I've done in the last 4 weeks, is I've taken those four principles of humility and meekness and forbearance and patience, those four principles, and I've blown those out into every area of life. I've tried to help you see that these principles of humility and patience and gentleness and meekness and forbearance and love, all of those flow out into every aspect of our lives. If we get these right, then we will preserve the unity of the Spirit. If we don't get these things right, and we continue to play the game of hypocrisy and have an outward religiosity but no inward reality, then we will not preserve the unity of the Spirit. We'll be found violating that unity. So I principalize the text. I look for the general truth, that is the norm or the rule or the law or the ground of action or conduct that is at the bottom of that text. But the application side of it is where I take that principle and I apply it. I apply it to one's personal behavior, so that it comes in direct contact with some actual attitude or action, more importantly action, some word or some situation in my life or the life of another person. That's what I'm trying to do. It was interesting in your situation, Bill, with pre-marriage counseling. It's a great thing. I've seen a lot of people come to know Jesus Christ in the context of pre-marriage counseling. It's kind of working backwards that way. You start with the practical and you work back to the theology, right? That's kind of neat. But in this situation that we're talking about here, we take the principle of the Word of God and we apply it out the other way. Let me give you an example. In 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Let me just read that. I'm not sure I'm actually quoting that correct here. 1 John 1:5. John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The principle here is that because God is light, I am therefore to live in a manner consistent with that light. The application might be something like this. Let me give you an example here. Let's say Mary is a Christian, and she's hard-pressed to find a job and earn money for college. She lands a job making phone calls for a magazine sales outfit, not being careful about checking into it thoroughly. However, after making a few calls and giving a canned pitch, she becomes painfully aware that she is being used to misrepresent things to potential subscribers. She is part of a lie. She comes under conviction because she thinks of 1 John 1:5, God is light. She applies this to her life. In an on-the-spot way, she confesses her sin to the Lord and is forgiven and cleansed of that sin. She goes to a boss and she tells her boss that she is leaving. Now, in this situation, Mary has taken a principle that God is light, therefore I should live my life as though in accord with that light. She has taken that principle and she made an actual application of that to her life. That's what it means to apply the Word of God. But there are some problems with this whole area of application, and we need to be very careful here. Mary, for example, made the application almost spontaneously and quickly once she learned what she was doing. She used a verse for which the interpretation was already quite clear in her own mind. And rightly so, she made a good application. But often people make applications from verses that actually amount to twisting the idea of those verses out of harmony with the true interpretation. They may do this with motives that are sincere or even insincere, but nonetheless, that's what they do. The reason behind much of this misapplication is usually that a person starts at application before moving through those basic steps of hermeneutics: observation, interpretation, leading to application. Or you could add one more in there. You could observation, interpretation, correlation. That's the biblical theology, systematic theology, then application. People use the Bible to find out the will of God by turning to it at random, when a problem arises and they seek an answer. I had a friend who used to do this regularly and just open the Bible and point to it and then read the verse at the end of their finger and then somehow believe that that was from God for them today and twist that scripture into an application in their life. And they did that sincerely. They sincerely believed that they were listening to the Word of God when they did that. Let me show you how far wrong that thinking is. A Christian, for example, let me give you some illustrations here. A Christian in military service read his Bible one morning to get his verse for the day. Later he turned up AWOL, AWOL. He's gone. When he had been located and dealt with in due military fashion, one of his buddies asked him what on earth had possessed him to pull such a thing. He replied, "I read the word to get some guidance for the day, and the verse I read said, 'Arise, get out from this land.' So I took that as God speaking to me, and I got out of this place immediately." Now, in this case, he read Genesis 31:13, a verse which in its context was intended to apply specifically to the case of Jacob, not necessarily to any other person. We laugh at that. I heard a few of you laughing. But how true is that to so many who come to the Word of God? Another illustration of misapplication. A girl at Philadelphia Bible College miserably flunked an exam. The professor called her in and asked her why. And she said, "Well, I read the verse that says the Spirit will give you in that day what you shall say, and so I did not feel I needed to study." She had misapplied such verses as Matthew 10:19-20 and Mark 13:11. I tried that at seminary. Didn't work. And then I remembered the other verse, "Study to show yourself approved." And so now I had a conflict and I had to sort that out. Fortunately, I was given the right tools to sort that out. And I worked through the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual process and figured it out which one I should do. Study. Study. And study more. Another example of misapplication. A woman said to a writer, "My husband died. I read a verse that says a woman went on to marry each of the 7 brothers. Does this mean that I should marry my husband's brother?" She had Matthew 22:23 and following in view and was in deep perplexity and turmoil because she did not want to marry her brother-in-law. Again, you laugh. I have met such a person who felt it was their duty to marry their husband's brother, even though he wasn't a believer. And based on this text. Another illustration of misapplication. The Dallas Morning News one morning in March of 1964 ran the story of a woman who was one of the 4 candidates for governor of Texas in the Democratic primary. The story told how she was convinced that the Bible told her she would win the nomination. She had received the official list of names from the Texas State Democratic Committee and seen her name printed last. She read in her Bible the words of Matthew 19:30, "Many that are first will be last, and the last shall be first." That was enough for her. She felt she had a word from God that she was going to be the first. Needless to say, she lost. She had misapplied this scripture. Another misapplication. A lady phoned a radio station in Los Angeles area and talked with an announcer on January 16, 1967. "Did you hear about Cyrus Eaton and Rockefeller planning to build hotels behind the Iron Curtain?" she asked. The announcer replied, "Yes." "Well," she continued, "did you realize that in Isaiah 44, we read of Cyrus doing this very thing?" Then she read over the phone the words about Cyrus of ancient Persia rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, was fulfilled in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C., or about 2,500 years ago. Now she concluded with an air of finality and triumph, "What do you think of that?" The announcer, realizing that someone had obviously gotten far amiss in her use of the passage, backed out of the situation slowly. "Well," he replied, "I don't believe I would care to pursue the matter any further." Smart man, not even a believer. And yet he could see this total misapplication of the Word of God. Well, what does proper application mean in light of that? Well, proper application means that a person makes sure that his or her application arises out of a solid and sound set of observations and a right use of biblical principles for interpreting the text. There's no shortcuts here. You can come to church every Sunday. You can sit under ministry every Sunday morning and Sunday night. But I can tell you at the end of the day, the truth of God's Word that's really going to stick and that's really going to resonate in your heart is that which you study yourself. You have to learn the basics of studying the Word of God. It's not, there's no magic dust. There's no fairy wand to wave here. It would be great if iPod would come out with a machine that you could plug directly into your brain, download the entire scripture onto your brain, into your little gray cells there, and that somehow they could also download an application phase, if you like, that could help you apply all of these principles in life. But that's not the way it is. The way it works is like this. You get saved. And by that, I mean the Spirit of God comes in and regenerates your heart and regenerates your mind. You receive, at the day of your conversion, the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God at that point in time comes and resides within you. It is the Spirit of God that illuminates the Word of God to the mind that you have been given so that you can understand it, and then the Spirit encourages you and nurtures you and prompts you to application. If you fail to listen to the Spirit of God through the Word of God as you study that Word, as your eyes are opened through it, if you fail to apply it, then ultimately you harden your heart to the motive and the directive of the Spirit within you. And I don't care how long you've been on the road, I don't care how many Christian services you've attended, if you've failed to love your neighbor next door for the last 15 years because the Spirit of, and the Spirit of God has prompted you so more times than you can ever number, and you've hardened your heart to that, then the reality is you're not going to listen to the Spirit and his call to application in your life anywhere else. You need to go back to the basics. Study. Ask God to illuminate the Word to you. Apply these lessons of observation of who, what, when, why, and wherefore, thinking through the text in its context, within the framework of the book, within the framework of God's whole counsel, and then come to a conviction of what the principles, the unfailing principles of God are that you need to apply to your life, and then ask God for the strength and the faith to apply those principles. And when you do that, it's incredible. You see things happening and you go, wow, God's alive and well on planet Earth. And He is. And He wants to use you and He wants to use me in this realm of proper application. That brings me to the third point tonight. The first point was the importance of application. We considered that in the parable, primarily, of the man who builds a house, or the two men. The importance of applying the Word there. We just considered the importance of application flowing from correct interpretation, and we contrasted that in the light of incorrect interpretation. Now I want to take you to the importance of application without corruption. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "For we are not like many," speaking of himself and his fellow workers, the fellow apostles, "for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." There is a corruption that we see in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul mentions it here, and he uses this little phrase, when he uses this phrase, peddling the Word of God. To peddle the Word of God is to use the Word of God as a means to financial gain. This kind of proclamation of the Word will lead to the corruption of the Word. It will lead to a false application. It will lead men to avoid speaking to the areas of application that they need to speak to. Because why? They want to win a following. They want people to join into their ranks and follow them so that they will be liked and supported and cared for, that they will get a living out of this process. The church in our day and age is filled with men like that. Men who peddle the Word of God for money. Truth is corrupted by the pursuit of money. Come over to Mark chapter 7. And we see another source of corruption. Not only is money a source of corruption, but in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, we read this. And Jesus was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment." And here he's speaking to the scribes and to the Pharisees. Back in verse 1 of 7 tells us that the Pharisees and the scribes gathered around him. And he was saying to them, verse 9, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, is korban. That is to say, it is given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Jesus didn't back off from nailing these men, as it were, to the flagpole. He dealt with the corruption that was in their system. And he says here, the corruption in this case was that you set aside the commandment of God, which was to honor your father and mother. You set that aside with this tradition called korban. And of course, if you know anything about this tradition, basically it was that if you were a wealthy young man and you didn't want to support your parents in their old age, because there wasn't social welfare in those days, or pensions or retirement funds or anything like that going down, or whatever you guys call it here, the government payout at the end of the run. And all that hard work you've done paying taxes and the government's meant to support you. Well, anyway, don't rely too much on that. But that wasn't there in those days. And the only way that the elderly were supported was by their children. Well, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes, they loved that money. And they wanted the money of that wealthy young man. And so they would enable him to come and through a special, like a special investment, if you like, account, he was able to put his money that would have normally been used to honor his parents and supporting them in their old age into this account, this investment account. And to put this thing called korban over that money. This is for God. This is for God. Parents, you can't touch it. How sad that is. It would have been better, would it not, for these people to have honored God and for them to have avoided falling into this trap of tradition and thus corrupting the Word of God. But there's another corruption we see in the Scriptures, and I want to take you to this one in 2 Peter 3. Peter writes here, and he says in verse 16, as he closes this letter, we'll go back to verse 14 for the context. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Notice firstly here that when Peter writes of the Apostle Paul's writings, he refers to them on an equal plane to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament writings. That's an important point to note here in this verse. But note also here, what he's really dealing with is that there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand. They are hard to grasp. They are the deep truths, if you like, of the things of the Spirit of God, of the grace of God. And they're hard to understand. Some people, not able to understand them, but wanting rather to gain their end, it says here, people who are untaught and unstable took Paul's words and distorted them to their own destruction. To their own destruction. Some people said that Paul taught that you could just live how you wanted to live. And it didn't matter. You could sin and just sin it up for the rest of your life because you're saved by grace anyway. And the more you sin, the greater the grace. People twisted Paul's words, and people are still twisting the Word of God today, and so bringing corruption to the Word of God. It is easy, is it not, to take a passage, to lift it out of context, to twist it even in that stage, and then to apply it in a way that suits your lifestyle. People are doing that all over the place. Why do you think the church of Jesus Christ in this nation is languishing? There's no other reason. but that people are heaping to themselves teachers who tickle their ears, teachers who twist and distort the Word of God to enable the people who come to live the lifestyle that they want to live without ever having to think or feel a bad thought in their conscience towards God. In other words, they justify their lifestyle based on the twisted and the distorted teachings that they're receiving. And they claim to be honoring God. Beloved, the importance of application is great. It is great because those who apply the Word of God will have a lasting house. The importance of application flows from correct interpretation. It flows from applying all those steps. And the importance of application is seen when we read these scriptures and we see how simply and how collectively there are people out there who are corrupting the true Word of God because of money, because of traditions, and because of a lack of knowledge and understanding of the truth of God's Word. And I just want to exhort you tonight to be a people that apply God's Word and apply it correctly and help others apply it correctly. This is the way of biblical counsel. This is the way that we will see this church grow, not exponentially, not in big waves necessarily, but we will see people that we minister to growing in faith and in knowledge and with true discernment of who God is and of what their life is meant to be. And they'll start to apply these truths day by day by day. I'll never forget, and I finish with this, I'll never forget a gentle old man who came into my life, 73 years of age, and he said to me, and I know I've shared this somewhat before, but he said to me, Andy, he said, my mission in the Church of Jesus Christ is to come alongside people and to ask whether they are faithful to studying God's Word and faithful to applying it daily in their lives. And I thought, that's pretty simple. But the more I got to know that gentle old man, that gracious man, the more I realized that is our call. That's what it means to biblically counsel one another. We come alongside each other. We get to know one another. We find out whether we are faithfully studying God's Word, faithfully applying that Word in our daily lives, and we encourage and we strengthen and we build up one another in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, growth is a reality. All the other kind of growth, that's genuine growth. All the other kind of growth is just plastic. It'll come and it'll go. But what lasts is what you've applied. And I trust that will be true in your life. Let's pray. Father, this evening we thank you again for your Word. And Lord, we so often treat it less than we should, and we don't give it the honor we should. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for that. But most importantly, Lord, so often we hear it, but we don't apply it. We look into the mirror of your Word, as James says, and we see the faults in our lives and the things that we need to correct. And we go away from the mirror of your Word and we forget what kind of man or woman we are. Father, I pray that you would help us this week to be a people that look into your Word, that correctly interpret it, correctly apply it, and that, Father, we would have the joy of knowing that we have brought great pleasure to you and honor to you, and that the body which you dwell in, this living temple, this church, that, Father, you would be pleased with our lives this week. Help us to deal seriously with the sins of omission and commission. Help us to be real about our faith. Help us not to trick ourselves, to lie to ourselves. Help us not to listen to those who distort and corrupt the Word of God because of money or tradition or because of their own vanity. But Father, I pray, help us to be humbly coming before your Word day in and day out and finding how we should live and act that we might see you glorified in this place in ever-increasing ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.